are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
We're taking a look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. And I'm calling this lesson an empowering vision, John's commission to write. We rarely stay close to the people from early in our lives. That's why we go to things called high school reunions, to reconnect with people that we haven't seen for a very long time. These times of regathering and reminiscing can be positive and uplifting, but they can also be depressing because of how people change. As years go by, high school pals gain weight, grow wrinkles, and develop chronic health conditions. Some don't even show up due to bad health, or they're dead. Others bear emotional scars from broken relationships and failures, disappointment, and rejection thanks to hard times. Your past pals actually change, but often for the worse. And that's why high school reunions are often more discouraging than encouraging. The Apostle John once experienced a reunion with a close friend and teacher of his own from 60 years before. Yet what he saw was not depressing. Though more than half a century had passed, John saw a man and a friend who was more impressive and inspiring than ever before. He saw the glorified Christ who had died, risen, and sat down to reign from heaven. Unlike our depressing high school reunions, this reunion not only inspired John to write the book of Revelation for churches in hard times, it empowered him to persevere through his own suffering. And in this way, his vision of Christ from the book that follows should empower we as believers in churches today to persevere for Christ through our own hard times. We find hardships unbearable and impossible to overcome, not because they are actually hard and impossible, but because we're not embracing an accurate and up-to-date perspective on Jesus. I want you to get this thought firmly in your minds tonight. That is, if we take John's vision of Christ to heart, we take a major step forward in conquering our excuses of why our life is too hard, why our temptations are too great, and why Christ's demands are too unreasonable. You see, we still view Christ more as the baby in a manger, as the corpse in a tomb, or a man on a cross. Yet these experiences of his earthly life do not fully portray his appearance today. He is the risen, ascended, and conquering, reigning Savior who watches over us daily and is steering our future to a certain and complete victory. What's more, his glory is overwhelming. If we will take this vision of Christ to heart, we will take a major step forward in conquering our excuses. Now, this section of Scripture I'm calling the circumstances, or John's commission, verses 9 through 20. And this breaks down into three sections. Verses 9 through 11 are the circumstances of this vision. Then, verses 12 to 16 give us the person of the vision. Finally, there is the outcome of the vision, verses 17 through 20. Now, in recording this vision, John does not describe himself in glowing terms. No, he saves the glowing terms, literally, for the person in the vision. This was no, "I'm the Apostle John, so you should listen to me" type of moment. Instead, John identifies himself not with terms of apostleship, superiority, and privilege, but as a brother and companion. And these are terms of empathy and equality and partnership. In what way was John the apostle and a hero of the faith an equal partner with church members throughout the world? He was in the same spiritual family. He was also an equal participant in the quote-unquote tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. This is a threefold triad description of the shared experience of Christians throughout the world from the first century until now. As believers, we read these words and learn that we should neither be depressed nor surprised when we suffer distressing things, because we swear allegiance to the kingdom of Christ over the kingdoms of this world. This allegiance to Christ and his kingdom should inspire us to endure our sufferings with patience and confidence that remains faithful to Christ no matter what happens. It's what we do as Christians because it's a family thing. We do this as brothers and sisters. We suffer for Christ's kingdom as we wait for his return. Like John and so many other brothers and sisters in this great and historic spiritual family of God, we don't run from our suffering. We embrace it out of heartfelt allegiance to Christ. When John experienced this special reunion with Christ, he was on the island of Patmos, which was a rocky rural island used by the Roman government to house criminals. It wasn't a resort destination for sure, but neither was it Alcatraz. Some early Christian tradition claims that John had been forced by the Roman government to work in the mines on this island. And they have quart mines there, quartz. Why was John subjected to this backbreaking work as a man who, we need to remember, was more than 70 years old, maybe 80 years old or more? John had been banished to these uncomfortable, painful circumstances as a senior citizen working in the mines with criminals because of his faithful and influential gospel ministry, evangelizing the lost and teaching believers to live for Christ. We get a firsthand look at the kind of teaching and ministry that he did when we read his gospel according to John and his three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You read these letters and you don't read about a very bad person at all. You read about a man who Jesus loved and who taught disciples to love one another. But still, living and teaching others to live the Christian life according to the gospel of Christ can get you on the margins of the world. As time wears on in this present age, we ourselves may increasingly identify with John's experience. As followers of Christ who spread his teachings to others, we may also endure increased scrutiny, marginalization, rejection, and suffering. But John didn't carry this experience with a grudge. He carried it with honor and dignity. Can we do the same? When we suffer for Christ as Christians, do we carry that suffering with honor and dignity and resolve? Or do we complain, criticize, and get tempted to pull away? Well, to receive the message of Revelation, John experienced a special spiritual phenomenon reserved for prophets and apostles. This was not an ordinary, every Christian type experience. He was, he says, in the Spirit, a phrase that does not refer to the regular expectation for believers to be filled with the Spirit. It's not telling us how we should be on Sunday. This is something that was a special, unique experience for apostles and prophets, a state of mind, a spiritual mindset beyond normal. It refers to a trance-like state in which John remained awake. He wasn't dreaming or in sleep at this time. Meanwhile, his spiritual sensitivities were heightened on a revelatory breakthrough to a spiritual dimension level. And this is not, once again, this is not something that we experience. Don't pick a book up at the Christian bookstore for someone who claims to have this experience. This is reserved for the prophets and the apostles of Scripture. This experience occurred for John on what he calls the Lord's Day, which is a reference to how early Christians and Christians throughout the centuries have viewed the first day of the week, the day when Christ resurrected from the dead on Sunday. In this heightened spiritual state, John heard a loud voice or sound behind him. Such an outburst of loud noise in the spiritual mindset would have startled him, and the trumpet-like nature of the sound would have signaled the giving of an important royal announcement, like a declaration of war. As such, this sound signaled the start of a press release to the churches from God through the ministry of John. That's what we need sometimes too, right? We need a startling jolt from Scripture to break us out of our discouragement, despondency, and depression in this world. The loud voice instructed John to write what he saw and to circulate that written message throughout the churches. He would have written this message on a scroll, not a book as we imagine today, and this scroll would have been made of paper rather than the more expensive leather alternatives of that time. The scroll for this entire book would have been 15 foot long. The original audience for this message was a group of seven churches in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. And as we've talked about, you can see on the slide on the screen that John was on this island of Patmos, and he would have written this letter. It would have been carried by somebody to Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamos, then Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, then Laodicea. You can see this circular route here. Now, this sequence is deliberate. It describes a circular postal route, kind of the 495 expressway around Asia Minor, circling the region, going through all the major cities. And so this sequential, circular, strategic pattern would have ensured that the message not only got to the strategic places of influence and where churches were at in Asia Minor, but that the message of Revelation would also spread to the churches of the region and the churches of the world. Now, moving on. The person of John's vision. Verses 12 to 16. At this point, John transitions from describing the circumstances of his vision to the person at the center of the vision. First, he saw seven golden lampstands. These would have been hollow lanterns that burned oil for light, or a source of light, which was common for that era and culture. This probably was not a lantern that had seven sticks coming out of it, as we often see, but it appears that these were actually seven individual singular lanterns, arranged in some kind of a circular pattern with someone standing in the middle of them. These lamps also resemble the seven golden lamps in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2, and the seven-branched lamp in the Old Testament tabernacle of Israel, Exodus 24, verse 31 and following. Each of these Old Testament instances of a golden lamp symbolized Israel's role as the source of God's light empowered by the Spirit, and a witness as God's light for him to the nations of the world. Though here, these lamps actually represent churches, not the nation of Israel, reflecting the central role that churches have today in spreading the news and extending the influence of God's victory and kingdom in the world. Now, this encounter reminds me of when Joshua in the Old Testament was surprised by an appearance of the captain of the Lord's heavenly armies before going to battle against Jericho, assuring Joshua of victory, Joshua 5. The description of Christ that follows in these verses also reminds me of the statue Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, only this is a far superior likeness. In Daniel, the vision portrayed superpower nations of the world, which, though impressive, would all be conquered by the Son of Man in the end. Here, John does not view a symbolic statue, but the very person of the Son of Man himself. Perhaps the most impactful way, though, to view this experience, is in contrast to John's previous experience with Christ. John had known him as a human being. He had roomed with Christ, slept in the same room with him, walked with him, sat close to him at mealtimes, leaned upon his breast, and watched Christ die on the cross. How would John have felt to see him now in this majestic and exalted state? What a thought. John identifies the person in this vision as the Son of Man, which is also mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. It's a very important passage of Scripture. This Son of Man concept is very important in Bible prophecy. It refers to God's conquering deliverer who would come to judge the world and establish God's everlasting kingdom over the kingdoms of the earth. Daniel writes, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds." Jesus actually identified himself by this same title throughout his earthly ministry, Mark 13:26. And it was, in fact, Christ's most used go-to way to refer to himself throughout the Gospels. Stephen made the same connection in the sermon that resulted in him being the first martyr in church history, Acts 7:56. The phrase Son of Man is a messianic title that identifies Christ as the perfect epitome, apex of a man who is from God. This identity qualifies him to be the judge and ruler of all people. John 5:27 makes this plain. John writes that Jesus said, "The Father has given him, me, authority to execute judgment also." Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Following this positive identification, John goes on to describe the visible appearance of this Son of Man as he saw him. And this figure is described by John in a ninefold way. This figure wore a long robe with the hem extending down to his feet. Some suggest that this reflects the priestly ministry of Christ, wearing a priestly robe, but this role or theme appears nowhere else in Revelation, not for Christ as priest. This detail likely portrays the kind of robe mentioned in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 9 and verse 2, when six angelic beings of high rank marked off the righteous residents of Jerusalem for protection. They wore the same kind of robes. These angels did this act before they carried out judgment on the unrighteous residents of the city. If this connection is valid, it foreshadows what unfolds in Revelation and the remaining chapters, especially chapters 4 to 22, as Christ prepares to judge Israel and the nations of the world, while shielding church-age believers from his judgment. Christ's high-ranking position, signified by this long robe, should reassure believers, not frighten them. A golden belt, or sash, was wrapped around the chest of this figure. This would be the lower rib section, not the waist where we wear belts today. And this high-positioned belt would also indicate a high rank and resembles the appearance of seven high-ranking angels who will administer the seven final bold judgments later in the sequence of events in this book, Revelation 15:6. The head of this figure was white like wool. This detail resembles a similar description of God the Father as the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 and verse 9. But here it refers to the Son instead. This demonstrates the equal deity, eternality, and majesty shared equally by both members of the Godhead, Son and Father. It also emphasizes the eternality, infinitude, timelessness, and longevity of Christ. And all other rulers and civilizations rise and fall, but Christ has never risen and will never fall. His existence and reign have no beginning or end. They are forever, as eternal and ancient as God the Father. The eyes of this person, John says, were like flames of fire, resembling the man also seen by Daniel in a vision, Daniel 10:6. They portray the kind of penetrating sight that strikes terror in adversaries as a military general who sees through everything and cannot be deceived or thwarted in his military campaign. The feet of this figure, just below the hem of his robe, also looked like refined brass, which refers to a unique metal alloy, a compound used for making cutting-edge military weapons at that time. This compound was especially hard and also stunningly shiny, with the added quality here, John writes, of having been removed just recently from the smelting and forging in the kiln, still showing the white, hot, gleaming glow of heat from the flames. This imagery reappears in Revelation 2:18 to one of the churches to portray Christ's work of purging out immoral, ungodly teaching and influencers from the church. And it also contrasts sharply with the feet of clay in Daniel's Old Testament vision that portrays the breakable, weak nature of future world nations, in contrast to Christ's unbreakable feet of judgment. At first, John heard a loud voice, like the blast of a horn or trumpet, as you recall. But now he describes the voice of this figure as many waters. To get the full effect of what this description means, envision in your mind an amphitheater of waterfalls. Some of you this year have traveled to Niagara Falls. Well, imagine in your mind 20 to 30 Niagara, Victoria, and Iguazu Falls all joined together, or the incessant pounding of tsunami-sized waves at the beach, one after another after another. The voice John heard was as loud and imposing as the surround sound experience, only more impressive and absorbing than any IMAX show. To speak in such a moment requires a person to yell, for a normal tone will not be heard. Or perhaps it's best to be silent. Such a voice implies unmatched, overpowering authority and demands our undivided attention. The voice of the Son of Man overpowers the voices of this fallen world. Next, John describes seven stars in the right hand of this figure, indicating that whatever these seven stars represent, they are protected by Christ and in a place of favor. Perhaps you recall in John 10 how Jesus himself said that whoever is in his hand, no one can take them out. Well, being in the right hand also indicates a favored position. And this imagery indicates delegated authority and high sanction for these stars. According to Revelation 1:20, these stars represent seven messengers who would carry and read the message of Revelation to the seven churches represented by the lampstands. As they delivered this message on foot, in person, each of these people would know they were authorized and protected by Christ in this risky assignment. Some interpreters suggest that these messengers were angels, while others suggest they were pastors. From the definition of this word, it could mean angel, because the word does mean angel. The word is never used to refer to pastors anywhere else in Scripture, so the interpretation that these angels are the pastors of the churches is also pretty weak. It's my belief that these messengers are none other than seven men who would be given the task of delivering the message of Revelation to seven churches under the looming threat of persecution. The sword coming from this figure's mouth emphasizes the decisive, or rather incisive, effectiveness of God's word, an image and illustration that describes God's word elsewhere in Scripture. Ephesians 6:17, the word of God, is the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, behaves like a sword, and better. This particular sword in this instance was a large, broad, violent sword, like the one that guarded the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life in Genesis 3, or the one held by the captain of God's heavenly armies that appeared to Joshua in Joshua 5 before the conquest of Canaan. This is different than the thin, thrusting, lance-like sword. Think more like a bomb than a hand grenade in this case. Finally, John says, the countenance of this figure, now get this, was like the sun in the sky. We don't look at the sun for a reason. We can't. It would blind us. This describes his face and overall appearance in this case. This description resembles the way that the face of Moses shined brightly when he descended from God's presence on Mount Sinai, indicating that this one has come from the very presence of God. But in a much greater way, it resembles the kind of brief but overwhelming glory that Peter, James, and John himself had also witnessed on the mountain during Christ's transfiguration in Matthew 17. When we envision this figure, the Son of Man, with eyes like fire, feet glowing white hot like metal out of the furnace, and his entire countenance shining with the brilliance of the sun, we see what preacher Tony Evans called in a sermon, the on-fire Jesus. And friends, that's what we should take away from this vision of Christ. We need to have in our minds this vision of Jesus on fire. To be entirely upfront, as Bible students, this is very important, especially as we study a book like Revelation. We have to admit that we can't say with certainty what all of these details in this vision represent. I've suggested some possible connections tonight, but can we say for sure with exact precision and full dogmatism that we know what the long robe means and what the belt around his chest means, and so on? Well, the answer is not really. We can look for possible connections in Scripture and in the prophets, but we can't say for sure that this belt equals this, or this hem equals this, and so on. We can only point out with dogmatism what these things bring to mind. And more than that, we know of Scripture the more that we can visualize these details in our minds. And the more we can grasp this vision visually in our mind, the more impressed and impacted we'll be from the vision of Christ. I don't think John was seeing this vision, and on that moment, he was making all of these connections to the prophets in the Old Testament. I think when he saw this vision, he was simply blown away. We know that the stars actually represent the messengers who would carry Christ's message to the churches in Asia Minor. And we know that the lampstands represent the churches themselves because the text tells us so. But it leaves the other details to our imagination. What should impact us most in a description like this is not the details and what they explicitly teach, but the vision as a whole should capture our hearts and motivate us to persevere through whatever suffering comes our way. We can be interested and curious about possible connections of the details, but we should be blown away by the overall vision itself. This glorified Son of Man is coming to rule and reign, and this is who we are following and serving today. We don't serve a meek and mild Jesus. We serve an overwhelming, overpowering Jesus. And yes, meek and mild is in his character and his nature, but that is not the full-orbed glory that we should take in today. If you stop at those qualities, you are falling short of the glory of Christ. And that leads us then to the outcome of John's vision, verses 17 through 20. after describing the difficult circumstances and overwhelming person of this vision on the island of Patmos, John explains the outcome of the vision. How did he respond? What did he take away from what he saw? And why did this vision come his way? If you're John on Patmos, how would you have responded to such an overpowering and impressive vision? Like Daniel in the Old Testament, who saw an overwhelming vision from God in Daniel 10, verses 7 to 9, John collapsed at Christ's feet. As dead, he says, and this indicates that he was motionless, speechless, maybe even breathless and stiff. Surprisingly, this person, Christ, though overpowering, reached out his right hand of favor, like the king on his throne, reaching out his royal majestic scepter, and touched John's shoulder to assure and to comfort him with his royal favor. Remember, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, with whom Christ had developed a close, friendly relationship, and who had sat nearest to Christ at the final Passover meal. Here, he told John, "Stop being afraid." This closely resembles what he told the disciples when he walked to them on the water in the Sea of Galilee at night, as they nearly capsized and drowned in a storm. This was a moment that John remembered well. He wrote about it in John 6:20. Christ said, "It is I, be not afraid." The "it is I" was frequently used by Christ as a phrase to refer to himself in the Gospels, most notably in John 8:58, when he claimed to be God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." It identifies him as the God of Israel, of Exodus 3:14, who showed himself in a burning heat of flames in the wilderness, with power and authority over the nations of the world, including superpowers like Egypt. "I am the first and the last" has already been mentioned in concept in Revelation 1:8, and then again in Revelation 1:11, in case you thought I'd skipped it earlier. Though in Revelation 1:8, it identifies the Father, but here it identifies the Son. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and verse 6, chapter 48 and verse 12, the prophet Isaiah described God the Father this way. But now here, John describes God the Son this way. This demonstrates again total equality and majesty within the Godhead, God the Father and the Son, and the full deity and eternality of Christ, which is a quality only God himself possesses. Unlike the dead or inanimate gods of paganism and secularism, Christ has life as his very essence. And though he once died, he has also returned to life forever. As John describes, his death was real but temporary. And despite his death, he resurrected and will never die again. He is equivocally invincible. Thanks to his experience with death on our behalf, we know that he is not only superior to death, but victorious over it. As our conquering king, Christ cannot be threatened by death in his march towards establishing his righteous and eternal kingdom. He has already swept death aside in his march. As our judge, he bears guilt for nothing for which death can claim a grip on him, and he will not be blackmailed, defeated, or declared guilty of anything. What's more, as the one who holds the keys of Hades and death, he is the one who's ultimately in charge of death and the grave. With this awesome assurance in mind, this person, Christ, reiterates with the fullest assurance and further explains his instructions to John. He was to write down all that he had just seen, Revelation 1. What Christ had to say about the present state of seven churches in Asia Minor, and churches in general, things which are Revelation 2 through 3, and Revelation 4 through 22, a variety of events that would still be in the future. As Christ works out his perfect plan for the world and for his people, this overwhelming vision of Christ would persuade John to follow Christ's orders here and give him the courage to do so. So let's finish tonight with a couple takeaways. You read these verses, Revelation 1, 9 through 20. You read about this circumstance of suffering that John had and this vision of Christ that he had and this commission to write this book of prophecy and encouragement that he was given. And what do we take from that? Well, first, remember back how he said he is a brother and fellow sharer, partner in the sufferings that we go through, the hardships, the distresses for Christ. Well, you read this vision and you learn that suffering for Christ in this world is a normal experience. When we suffer hardship, marginalization, rejection, pain, persecution for our faith, when being a Christian sets us back in our finances and in our health and our careers and our relationships, when we are persecuted and marginalized for our Christian lifestyle and our mission as followers of Christ, these experiences are not necessarily God's judgment on us. They may be, in fact, an evidence that we're right where we need to be, doing exactly what Christ has called us to do as his children. See, here is John. He's over 70 years old. He easily could have second-guessed his beliefs and direction in life as he was being made a mockery of, being disrespected and dishonored as a 70-plus-year-old man grinding away in the quartz mines on Patmos Island with criminals. Yet he remained focused in worship and service to the Lord, no matter what the suffering was or what cost he endured. The victorious Christian life is not, let me say it again, is not a life devoid of suffering. A mark of God's blessing on the spirituality of your life as a Christian is not gauged by how little you suffer, but by a life that perseveres, like John, and in the way that he endeavored to push the other believers in Asia Minor to do, that perseveres through suffering as we endure and wait for the coming of our King and the kingdom of our God. Are you willing to embrace this experience of suffering shared by our brothers and sisters throughout the world from the first century until today? Second takeaway, the overwhelming, overpowering vision of Jesus must inspire us to persevere. We need to keep this on fire, white-hot glory view of Jesus clearly in view at all times. See, Jesus came into this world as a baby in a manger, lived a gentle life on earth, and suffered a humiliating death on the cross. But if our vision of him goes no further than these things, we have embraced an incomplete perspective. We need to keep his present, up-to-date, glorified, cutting edge, white hot, on fire position and presentation firmly in our minds. If we would envision Christ today more as John portrays him here in Revelation 1, rather than as the Renaissance artists painted him on some canvases, we'd have a more accurate view of our ascended, victorious Christ. Rather than hang pictures of him bowing down meekly, we should be thinking of him as this majestic Lord, burning with the white-hot, flaming glory of God. We'd have a more accurate view of him as our ascended, victorious Christ. If we take this vision of Christ to heart, let it sink in, then we would take a major step forward in conquering our many excuses of why life is too hard, temptations are too great, and Christ's demands are too unreasonable. don't tell me that you have, God expects too much of you. Don't tell you that the temptations are too hard. Don't lie to yourself and say that you can't do it. It's too overwhelming. The pressure is too much. No, you don't have an accurate view of Christ. When's the last time you've fallen down in His presence and recognized His glory and His exalted station? As Yahweh appeared to Moses in the burning bush before unleashing the plagues on Egypt and parting the Red Sea. And as the commander of God's heavenly armies appeared to Joshua before Israel's conquest of the Promised Land, so Christ appeared to John at the front end of this church age, but on a much grander scale and to a much greater degree, and shared that vision with us in the church today. If we would embrace this vision of Christ for ourselves, we would be more obedient Christians. We would be more devoted Christians. We would be more victorious Christians. We would be more doctrinally sound Christians. We would be more humble Christians. We would be more Christ-captivated Christians. We would be Christians who were less easily tempted by the worldliness around us. We would be more grateful Christians. We would be flat out more optimistic Christians, and we would be more confident and courageous Christians. I'm getting a little nervous right now, and I say that carefully, that this whole pandemic is teaching us how to live scared. We're afraid to do much of anything anymore, and I think the worst of it is over. It's time for us to rise up and to set fear aside and to fix our gaze not on a little virus, but on our risen and exalted Christ. As Christ said to John on this occasion, touching him gently on the shoulder, this glorious appearance should not frighten us into silence, but it should motivate us to stand, to speak, to serve, to worship, to persevere in following and serving Christ. As we're going to see in future studies, John weaves elements of this vision of Christ throughout the following letters to the churches, showing us that this vision should indeed impact how we move forward as a church. This vision should be so impactful that not even the threat of death, let me say that again, not even the threat of death should prevent us from doing what Christ has saved and called us to do. Christian, are you afraid to die? You say, well, no, I know that when I die, I'll be with Christ. But are you living like you're afraid to die? John wasn't. And we should keep this glorious vision regularly in mind as we study Revelation together. What's more, we should keep in regular mind this vision of Christ as we persevere through difficult times. If you find yourself going through a week and you haven't thought about Christ in this way, you've probably let down your guard. You've probably gotten discouraged. You've very likely veered off course. In an age of overwhelming headlines and discouraging world events, nothing should capture our minds or encourage our hearts more than our vision of the exalted and glorified Christ. May we remember and reflect on this vision far more than we do, and may we be inspired through this vision of Christ to persevere in our worship and service for Him as a church in August and September and October of 2020.